I'm thankful to join you all again this morning and to be able to go through God's Word together, to continue going through the book of Ephesians. We've kind of begun to scratch the surface. We've had one message in the text. Last time we spoke together on verses 1 and 2 and began to look at our identity as believers. We spoke about the reality that we who believe in Christ are saints. This is who we are. In Christ, we are saints. And what an amazing reality it is, because of all that Christ has done for us. Because we are in Him by faith, we truly are saints indeed. And we spoke a lot about that. Holy ones, set apart ones. And this is our identity if we are now in Christ. We also spoke about how this is a reality because our identity isn't based upon what we've done. It's not based upon what we've done, it's not based upon what we do, but rather what Christ has done on our behalf. And that this is the bedrock for our new identity in Christ. And the beauty of it is that it cannot be changed.
Amen.
Cannot be changed. In our previous message, we also spoke about the phrase simul justus et peccator, which basically means simultaneously saint and sinner. We discussed how we are holy in Christ, and at precisely the same time we are being made holy in Christ. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 14 talked about that. And we spoke about how this is a foundational truth of our new identity, and how this is symbolized really in the fact that we have this new relationship with God. In Christ we now have a new relationship with God. We are holy in His sight because Christ's righteousness is now our righteousness. And for the remainder of our days we are being conformed more and more into the image of Christ until the last day, where Scripture says that we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. And this foundational reality of our new identity in Christ is essential for us to grasp. It's essential for us to understand. If we don't understand it rightly, then this is going to mean that our Christian lives are out of whack. Our understanding of the gospel will be off kilter and we'll end up either living a life of moralism, legalism, or licentiousness. Now, if we operate outside of the gospel understanding of who we now are in Jesus, then we either base our Christian life on what we do or don't do, or we mistake what God has done for us in Christ and see it as an invitation to live however we please, without conscience, without conviction, and potentially flipping back and forth between the two, depending on the time of day. But the gospel truth about our new identity in Christ gives us both the assurance of our new identity as saints, because it's on the basis of God's grace. It's based on the finished work of Christ on our behalf. And at the precisely the same time, it gives us the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to live a life of holiness that's pleasing unto God while we're here on earth. So we have the assurance in what Christ has done, but we also have the empowerment to live a new life. And we're new creations. And that's not just, you know, a term that's, you know, throwing around for the sake of it, but it also means we're free to live a new life that's pleasing to God and the power of the Holy Spirit. And we spoke about the challenge when we thought about this. We spoke about the challenge of recognizing that we're saints. And because as Christians, we still sin in our daily lives. And we spoke about how it's challenging for us to hear, for example, the Corinthians identified as saints and then corrected for their sin in the letter that Paul wrote to them, or letters. And yet as we reflected further, we understood that perhaps it's best to understand our new identity as saint being the noun and sinner being the verb. A sin is still our reality in our daily lives, however, this isn't determinative. As we've spoken about, in the gospel we're not defined by what we do, but rather what Christ has done. In Him we are saints, in spite of the reality that we still do commit sins. And so this is our foundation. It's an important foundation, because without it, we're not going to rightly understand everything else that comes afterwards. But we've got this in place now, and so as we look to go forth into the next portion of Paul's letter, as we look to enter into the body, it may come as a surprise to you as we look at this next section from verse 3 to 14, that in Greek, this is actually one long sentence. Yes, one long sentence. In Greek, 202 words. So, as you can imagine, there's a fair bit that's said, but what we're going to do for our purposes is break it down. We're going for the marathon approach rather than the sprint. But because I think by doing so, we'll be able to think more in depth about the truths that Paul writes about, and we'll also be able to seek to more comprehensively understand what it is that Paul was actually communicating. So as we come to this next portion, it's helpful to know as well that it's also one long expression of praise to God. Verse 3 to 14. It's what we call a eulogy. Now, in our modern vernacular, we use this word pretty much only in relation to a funeral. But this isn't the case here. Paul isn't giving words at a funeral. Far from it. He is bursting forth with words of praise to God the Father because of all that he's done for us in Christ. So let's turn and look at the particular passage of focus this morning. We're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. So verse 3 to 14 is the entire section, but this morning we will focus on verses 3 and 4. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, I will read for us. This is what it says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. As you might gather from this first reading, there's quite a lot going on here. Quite a lot to think about. And to begin, we see that Paul immediately directs our gaze toward God the Father. Verse 3 opens up Paul's eulogy, and Paul proclaims, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Or, as it's better understood and translated from Greek, "Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." The concept of blessing here with reference to God isn't expressing a wish or sentiment, as we might conclude when we read, "Blessed be God," but rather Paul's making a definitive declaration. Blessed is God. Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what's the basis for this declaration here? The next part of the verse, as well as verses 4 through 14, detail the reasons why we as believers are to praise God the Father. But ultimately, the basis is because he's the one who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. This is the basis for Paul's declaration here. God is unendingly praised by believers for all that he has done for us in Christ. God the Father is to be praised because he has blessed us in Christ. And Paul first paints with a broad brush here in verse 3, declaring that God the Father has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And he then turns to unpack the specific details of God's blessing to us in Christ in verses 4 through 14. But this particular portion that we're focusing on this morning in verses 3 and 4, it marks not only the introduction of Paul's eulogy, which spans through to verse 14, but it's also the main sentence. In essence, this portion is the summary expression of everything else that follows in the book. This portion is essentially the thesis of the book, the central premise of Paul's letter. And this is ultimately his premise. God's blessing us in Christ and choosing us in him so that we might live holy and blameless lives before him. These things go together. God blesses us and chooses us in Christ so that we might live holy and blameless lives before him. This is the point of the letter. And Paul's language in this portion is also significant because he blesses the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is significant for two reasons. Firstly, it highlights that Jesus is the Son of God. And secondly, it also highlights the nature of our new relationship with God as believers. It shows us that he's God, our Father. It communicates this powerful truth about who Jesus is and also about who we now are in him. The fundamental truth about our new relationship with God in Christ is that we are now God's children. We are adopted into God's family. We no longer relate to God as his enemies. We no longer relate to him as guilty criminals before the righteous judge. But rather, we are now God's children, welcomed in to the presence of our loving Heavenly Father.
Amen.
And this has huge ramifications for how God now relates to us as his people and how we also relate to him. But we'll think about this in much greater detail in our next sermon on the series when we talk about being adopted as God's children. But for today, the next thing we're going to focus on is the fact that we're told God the Father has blessed us in Christ. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean that God has blessed us? And it's quite a general term. He's blessed us in Christ. Honor, one commentator on Ephesians who we've heard a bit from, he explains it and says that to be blessed by God means to receive benefits from God in the sense of possessions, prosperity, or power. The basic idea being communicated here seems to be of a benefit, as in the case of a father blessing his posterity. That is, the father had the power to provide benefits or prosperity to his children, and just as a father in ancient times in Israel blessed his children, so it is for God with his children in Christ. This fatherly blessing that he pours forth on his children who are in Christ. And so God the Father has blessed us in Christ. And this is significant because it rightly takes the focus away from you and I and puts it on Jesus. And the blessings or benefits of God are to be had and received and enjoyed in Christ and in Christ alone. And this phrase, in Christ, or in Christo in Greek, is the key to this letter. And really the key to Paul's teaching right throughout his letters. He uses this phrase around 130 times. So that's a fair whack. Shows us the importance. Another commentator, Snodgrass, we've heard his surname a few times. He highlights this when he says, Paul's gospel is a gospel about union with Christ. Ephesians focuses more on union with Christ and on being in Christ than any other letter. So it's significant. We need to grasp it. We need to think about it. And we will think about it because in all of the clauses and all of the other messages that are going to come really in these first 14 verses, we're going to hear that phrase, in Christ, in him, over and over again. And to be in Christ means to be joined to him, to be in union with him. And we know from Scripture that we who believe in Jesus are united to him by faith and through the indwelling Holy Spirit. As we continue the passage, we'll see Paul speak about the spiritual blessings we've received in Jesus. We'll see that we're chosen in him in verse 4, which we'll speak more about today. We're predestined in Christ in verse 5. We are redeemed in Christ, verse 7. We are forgiven in Christ, in verse 7. And we are sealed and secure in Christ, in verse 13. And so on, throughout the first three chapters, Paul breaks down all that God the Father has done for us in Christ. And he also speaks about how this is the basis for our new identity in Jesus. So it's of supreme importance that we understand the phrase in Christ in order to understand Paul. Honor explains the meaning of this phrase, saying, with birth, a person is identified with the human race whose head is Adam. When Adam sinned, all people came under the tyranny of sin, which brought death to all humans. Christ, who knew no sin, became a human being and took on him the sin of human beings. And he died to pay its penalty on behalf of humankind, thus propitiating God's wrath. Anyone who believes God's provision in Christ becomes united to a new head. Hence, the believer is in Christ. The believer who is united with Christ, who is in heaven, partakes of the spiritual benefits from the heavenlies. So there's this new identification. When we're born naturally into this world, we are in Adam. Now, he is our head, I might say. But when we believe in Christ, we come under a new head. We come under Christ. And so there's this entirely, as Scripture will put it elsewhere, new creation. Mm. We're entirely new. There's this newness to us. Mm. Newness to our identity and newness to our way of living. Snodgrass as well talks about this, and he says, in Christ and related expressions are among the most important components of Paul's theology, especially in Ephesians. Every element in Paul's teachings flows from his understanding about our union with Christ. No simple definition of in Christ will do, and each occurrence must be analysed individually and in context. But the most important use of in Christ has a local sense and points to incorporation into Christ. That is, Christ is the place where believers reside, the source in which they find God's salvation and blessings, and the framework in which they live and work. It's as if Christ were a vast repository holding the gifts of God, but of course without losing any sense of Christ as person. Christ is the source of all spiritual blessings, and because believers reside in him, they can enjoy those blessings. Just as Christ's personhood is not lost, neither is the believer's individuality lost. Rather, Christ and the believer are bound into a unity in which Christ sets the parameters for life and makes available God's provisions for life. So this is the key. Now, our new identity in Christ is both the source or starting point of our new lives as Christians, but it's also the nucleus or framework, he says, the ongoing and continual place from which we now live out our Christian lives. And we need to understand both of those things. It's not just this, well, we're in Christ and now we just go for it and do whatever we want, but we're in Christ and we continue to be connected to him. You know, John 15, it talks about, you know, he is the vine, we are the branches. We get our life from being connected to Jesus, our source and this place, as it were, from which we live from. And so with this said, exactly what has God the Father blessed us with in Christ? And Paul says that God the Father has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That's a huge reality to consider. And let it sink in for a moment. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. It's really too much for us to fathom, isn't it? When we hear that, every spiritual blessing. It needs to be given some sort of particularities for us to begin to comprehend what's actually being communicated. And the first of these particulars comes in verse 4. Let's first consider a couple of phrases that help us as we go into this journey. First, we read that they're spiritual blessings. We're blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing. How are we supposed to think about that term? When we hear spiritual, okay, that's kind of like, that's quite an abstract term. You know, we think spiritual, okay, well, what does that have to do with this world and this life? Now, Honor explains it quite helpfully. He says, spiritual blessings or benefits have their source in the Spirit of God. They are supernatural, and they are applicable at the present time to believers who are on earth. The spiritual gifts, wisdom, and spiritual persons are to aid the believer to function on this earth in the present time. For a believer to live effectively in society, he or she needs benefits that have their source in God. So God has blessed the believer with every spiritual benefit necessary for his or her spiritual well-being. Now, these are three keys to properly understanding what it means that these blessings are spiritual. First, they are spiritual because they have their source in God. And that is to say, they come from God. And this is further underscored in the next phrase Paul uses in verse 3 when he says that they are in the heavenly places. So they come from God. It's this idea, they come from the very throne of God himself. Second, these blessings are supernaturally appropriated to us through the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit administers them to us, and we partake in them through the Holy Spirit. Now, they're supernatural. Now, we don't want to neglect to recognize that. You know, they are supernatural. But thirdly, these blessings are both applicable and necessary for us to live our Christian lives here on earth. They are both available to us and necessary for us to live our lives today, now. And we need to grasp that because, again, when we hear this spiritual term, it's easy for us to kind of divorce that from our physical lives. And we just say, okay, well, that's happening up there, usually. Somewhere up there where we can't see, something's going on. You know, one day we'll enjoy it, but right now we'll just live our lives. But no, it's pertinent, it's actually important, and it has an impact in our lives today because of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit dwells within us. You know, there's that absolute nearness. You know, the Holy Spirit dwells within our physical bodies, we're told. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so there's this nearness, there's this, again, partaking or administering of the Holy Spirit, of those spiritual blessings to us today as we live our lives. And we're also told that these spiritual blessings are in the heavenly places. I thought it's good to think about, okay, what does that mean? Oh, the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. Okay, that's true, but what does that mean? How do we think about that? How do we understand that? Again, Snodgrass, he says, heavenly realms doesn't refer to a physical location, but to a spiritual reality. God's world in which believers have a share and which evil forces still seek to attack. It includes all of the believer's relation to God and the church's experience. It's a way of saying that this world is not the only reality. A larger reality exists where Christ is already exalted as Lord, where believers participate in his victory, and where spiritual forces are opposed. Though believers live physically on this earth, they receive spiritual resources and their identity from a higher plane. The spiritual blessings given to Christians are enjoyed in the present life, for they derive from what God has done in Christ in the heavenlies. So again, there's this reality that, yes, you know, God is seated above on the throne. Christ is seated at the right hand of God. These blessings are indeed in the heavenly places, but again, they still have relation to what we're doing now. They're still effective right now as we live our lives. And I thought F.F. Bruce was quite helpful as well. He said the heavenly realm is the realm to which Christ has been raised. And we know this from verse 20 of chapter 1 in Ephesians. And to which his people, united to him by faith, have been raised with him.
Mm.
Again, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6 will tell us that.
Mm.
And he says, even if they live on earth in mortal bodies, believers, even if we live on earth in mortal bodies,
mm.
we can enter into the good of our heavenly inheritance here and now through the ministry of the Holy Spirit.
Mm.
So again, it's just helping us to grasp,
mm.
yes, you know, these are spiritual blessings.
Mm.
They are in the heavenly places. They come down from God, mm. but they are absolutely important and effective and necessary, and actually enabling us
mm.
to live out the Christian life right now
mm.
through the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
So when we're thinking about these spiritual blessings, you know, we need to grasp that. They're not ethereal things. They do have a translation into our everyday lives.
Mm.
And they empower us to live out this Christian life through the Holy Spirit, this set-apart life. And that's important because, you know, our lives are a testimony of the gospel. They're mm. a testimony of the God whom we serve.
Mm.
And that's why it's so important. That's why this purpose of being set apart to live
mm.
our holy lives, blameless lives, is important because it testifies to our God.
Mm.
It testifies to whom we serve, who He is.
Mm.
And our lives do that. Again, mm. last night when we were gathered for my birthday, we talked about, you know, yeah, we can talk, but it's not just about talk. It's
mm.
it's our life, and our life ought to display
mm.
the reality that we're new creations.
Amen.
You know, and just finally, as we think about these, finish thinking about these blessings, yeah, we need to grasp that they're not airy fairy. They are supernatural. They are mm. sourced in God. Yet they're appropriated right now.
Amen.
At this particular time. And then Paul goes on to say the first, I guess, particular of these spiritual blessings. So he said, you know, every spiritual blessing, and mm. now he hones it in a bit in verse 4. And he begins, he says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So this first particular spiritual blessing we have as believers is that God the Father chose us in Christ.
Mm.
This is the starting point where our salvation comes from. It begins with the activity of God.
Mm.
Now, if we're in Christ today, it's because God chose us in Christ.
Mm.
And when did He do so? The verse says, before the foundation of the world. And we need to understand that. Now, God is the initiator.
Mm.
God chose us in Christ to be His people. God chose us that we should be holy and blameless before Him.
Mm.
God chose us that we should be His children and He should be our Father.
Mm.
This is all the work of God's wonderful grace.
Mm.
And how do we know this? We know this because of when we're told that it happened. It happened before the foundation of the world. Now, if it happened before the foundation of the world, then it can only be by God's grace. Because none of us were doing very much at that point. You know, we weren't living these great trailblazing lives that God could look at and say, wow, you know, it was God's grace. God graciously did it. And that magnifies God. That magnifies God. What an amazing God He is to do that, to decide to do that. And the Greek word translated as chose here, it comes from a root word meaning to choose one out of the many.
Mm.
So God chose out of the many those upon whom He would set His grace.
Mm.
So out of fallen humanity, God sovereignly chose His people. He sovereignly set His heart upon those whom He would save. He chose by Himself and for Himself. Now, it's not based upon anything within us. In fact, it's in spite of us,
mm.
not because of us.
Mm.
Now, if we're believers in Christ, it's because God sovereignly chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, what we might term eternity past.
Mm.
Now, we can't really think outside of time, can we? We can only think in time. Well, this happened, or it's happening, or it's going to happen.
Mm.
So, when we think about this sovereign choice of God, sometimes it's helpful for us to think about that as eternity past. You know, this is a fact. It's how it is.
Mm.
This is what God has done according to His own sovereign will.
Mm.
At least that's what we're told in this passage.
Mm.
Now, this text is the foundation for what we know, or what's commonly known as the doctrine of election. It's a dangerous area to tread, right? Election. It's bad enough when we hear this word thrown around in relation to politics. But you throw it around in Christian circles, and it's even more of a fire starter. But before things get too hot and heavy, now that we've identified the elephant in the room, I want to share a helpful insight from Lincoln with regard to this teaching. He speaks about this teaching in light of its context, and I think that's really helpful. Because again, we hear these buzzwords and they can set us off, or they come with all this baggage, but he just helps us to think about this term, how it's used in the context. This is what Lincoln says. It's significant that the language of election before the foundation of the world occurs here in the context of thanksgiving. It's part of an expression of gratitude for God's inexplicable grace, not a logical deduction about the destiny of individuals based on the mutability of God's decrees. And unlike the language of Romans 9, this passage provokes absolutely no speculation about the negative side of election. Overwhelmed by the blessing of being chosen in Christ, the writer doesn't attempt to find explanations, but can only praise the God who's the source of such blessing. I think that's really important, because again, we hear these things, or we think about these connections, and we can get riled up, you know, depending on where we stand, you know, on these different issues and areas. But when we take it at what's actually happening here, at face value, Paul is caught up in praising God. You know, and again, he's not debating, did God do this or not do this or da-da-da. He's saying, yeah, God did this, and I praise God for that. God is the source of this. And ultimately, well, what's he saying? God is the source of our salvation. God is the source. What an amazing God. He's making much of God. What an amazing God he is, that he did this before the foundation of the world. You know, again, removing any focus on me or us, you know, God did this before the foundation of the world. What an amazing God he is. You know, this helps us, this quote, this thought from Lincoln helps us to get things in the right perspective. Now, I'm not dismissing the fact that there are other texts that do address this subject in greater detail. You know, they do give rise to further conversation. Definitely not dismissing that, but this morning, the text before us, you know, this truth that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, it's put forth as a proclamation of praise to God. Now, it's part of Paul's eulogy of thanksgiving to God for all that he's done for us in Christ. And we too ought to rejoice and praise God for this as well, that he has chosen us in Christ. Now, he's to be praised for having chosen us who believe in him in Christ before the foundation of the world. You know, we're called to join in this declaration of praise unto God for choosing us as well. And as we think a little bit more about this doctrine of election, I'm just going to share a few words again from our man. I tell you what, he's coming up a fair bit. Snodgrass, he's onto it. But he's helpful, and he kind of grounds it in what we've talked about from Ephesians chapter 1 verse 1 as well. He says this, just as chapter 1 verse 1 emphasized God's activity in making Paul an apostle, so this section emphasizes God's activity in planning and choosing people in Christ. Election means that God chooses people. And this teaching cannot be turned around to the thought that people choose God. Election means that the existence of the people of God can be explained only on the basis of God's character, plan, and action, not on some quality in the person or people who are chosen. The initiative is always God's, based on his grace. Salvation isn't some accident or afterthought on the part of God. His purpose always was to draw humanity to himself. Before the foundation of the world doesn't mean just prior to creation. Rather, it expresses that God's purposes are rooted in the depths of his nature. God is the kind of God who loves and seeks a people. Election does indeed bring privilege, but not so that people can bask in privilege or disdain others. Election always brings responsibility. God has chosen us to do something, namely to live holy and blameless lives before Him. You know, again, it's emphasizing this fact. It's God has chosen on the basis of His character, His plan and action, not on some quality in the people who are chosen. Again, it's highlighting this reality that it's about God. No, it's not about us.
Amen.
The point is, it's about God and us worshipping God for who He is and what He's done. It's not about us. And another important facet to this as well is that God chose us in Christ to make us part of His body, the church. Now, this is important. You know, we live in a time of individualism. You know, when we're all about, you know, me and my life and I and so forth and so on. But God chose us to be part of a body. To be part of a bunch of individuals, you know. We're not just a bunch of individuals doing our own thing, but we're a bunch of individuals who come together as a collective, as a group, as God's community. And Honor speaks well on this. He says that God chose with great personal interest rather than a random impersonal choice. The recipients of the choice, us, comprise a body or group of believers. Still, chosen individuals make up this group. As individuals receive the blessings in verse 3 and individually are sealed in verse 13, so individuals are the objects of God's election. This should comfort the believer, for He chose us from among the whole human race. Yet, the chosen individuals are united with one another as a new family unit. It's a good word. A new family unit, the church, the body of Christ. And I think it's really important for us just to think about that facet as well. Because yes, it's a remarkable thing that yes, God chose individuals. We can say God chose me, us, out of humanity. But He chose us to be part of this new family unit. And I love that. Again, it's a family. And that communicates to us the intimacy of that relationship. You know, that communicates to us about the importance of gathering together as the body, of not just trying to trail a blazer alone, you know, off on our own some. But it's actually, no, coming together. You know, we're in this together. We need one another, actually. You know, we know that from other portions of Scripture where we're told we're the body, you know, and some of us have certain abilities and some others. You know, we need each other. You know, and also, just one final thought in relation to this as well, because we think, okay, so we're chosen as individuals, but we're chosen to be part of this body, this family unit. So what does that mean? How are we to think of the church? And Lincoln helps us, I think. He says, it's not the church, but the choice of the church, which precedes the foundation of the world. I think that's just helpful, because we don't want to misunderstand our election as individuals to be part of the church as though it means, you know, the church has existed since before the foundation of the world, because that's actually not true. That would be incorrect. Now, the choice of individual believers who'd be part of the church occurred before the foundation of the world, but the church itself began in time and space on the day of Pentecost. And we've spoken about that from Acts chapter 2. So I just want to clarify that, just to make sure. Again, it's so easy to have misunderstandings in life, but it's the choice of the church that preceded the foundation of the world, not the church itself. And lastly, I want to consider the why. Why election? There's a twofold purpose. Ultimately and primarily, the aim of election is the glory of God. This is the recurring use of the phrase we see right throughout chapter 1, to the praise of His glory. That's in chapter 1, verse 6, verse 12, and verse 14. To the praise of His glory. Now, this is the ultimate aim, that God would get the glory He deserves. It's about God and not about us. Now, we are the beneficiaries of God's grace. But God's the one who deserves all of the attention. The fact that he'd even show us loving kindness at all is mind-boggling. Now, we deserve God's wrath, and yet he's freely shown us mercy in Christ. What a remarkable God he is. And Honor makes clear just how remarkable God is in election when he says, "It's clear in Scripture that human beings come short of God's glory and do not even seek him. God didn't choose anyone because they were holy and thus had a legal claim to be chosen. On the contrary, all people are sinners and deserve rejection. There was no obligation on God's part to choose anyone, but he freely chose some, and this is evidence of his great grace." The point is that if God had not taken the initiative, no one would have his everlasting presence and life. The real problem is not why he had not chosen some, but why he chose any. No wonder God is to be praised. And I think that's the beauty. Now, as we go through the remainder, I'm going to think a bit more about the holiness, we're being called to holiness and blamelessness, but you know, that beauty of election, that's the beauty. God was under no obligation. Now, the problem isn't why did he not choose some, it's why did he choose any? Why? You know, no wonder God is to be praised. I love that ending from Honor there. And so ultimately we see, you know, the ultimate or primary aim of election is the glory of God, but there's this twofold connection here, because we also see that the end goal of his election is, in the verse 4, is that we should be holy and blameless before him. And so we're chosen for a purpose, the purpose of holiness. And this purpose indicates that as human beings without God, we're unholy. But God chooses us in Christ to be holy. And this means holy in every sense of the word. It means positional holiness, which we have in Christ, that positionally right now we're already truly and completely holy in Jesus. It means practical and progressive holiness, that we live holy lives by faith and through the power of the Holy Spirit, being continually made more and more like Jesus in our everyday lives and conduct. And it also means perfect holiness. And this is simply the realization in real time of our positional holiness. That what's already true of us right now in Christ, positionally, becomes a complete and realized reality in real time. And when we're completely separated from sin and corruption at Christ's return in glory. Honor says, "Since God has chosen the believer to be his possession, therefore the believer should reflect his character. God didn't choose anyone because they were holy, rather he chose them in order that they might be holy." And this is through his work in their lives. That's right. He didn't choose any of us because we were holy, but he chose us to be holy. And he's making us holy. It's God's work. And he also chose us to be blameless. The word blameless means to be without blemish, to be faultless. And this speaks to the end of election. It speaks to the day when we'll appear before the very throne of God in what might be termed, helpfully for us, eternity future. Now the phrase "before him" at the end of verse 4 means before the face of God. This is the idea of being in the very presence of God. God has chosen us who believe in him for the specific purpose that one day we'll be before him in his throne room amongst his redeemed multitude, and we'll be holy and blameless in his presence forever. And because this is the end goal for God's election, it also communicates about God's intention for our lives here on earth. As Honor says, there's a necessary correlation between what God's going to do in the future for the believers and what he's presently doing for them. Since he's preparing believers to go into his presence holy and without blame, certainly that's what he desires for them now.
Amen.
And Bruce caps this off nicely. "So here the purpose of God's choosing his people in Christ is that they would be holy and blameless in his presence, both here and now in earthly life, and ultimately when they appear before Him. The holiness without which no one will see the Lord is progressively wrought within the lives of believers on earth by the Spirit. And it will be consummated in glory at the parousia, the time of redemption. What a glorious hope we have in Christ. That God has completed our salvation from start to finish in Jesus. And He will bring it to fruition, to realization at Christ's return. We who are in Christ are blessed indeed. And we're blessed to be chosen in Jesus. I just want to conclude with some final thought about the beauty of the doctrine of election. I just want to bring it to the forefront of our minds as we close. And depending on how well-versed you are in this area, and also where you land personally in terms of the discussion, you might think, what? The beauty of election? What beauty? You know, it's divisive. People get mad about this. People get upset and offended. And while it's true that people do get worked up about things in the Word of God, it's also true that this actually doesn't have ultimate bearing on the teachings themselves. And just because we react a certain way to different teachings in Scripture isn't determinative about these teachings themselves. Because God's Word is without error. And we react all sorts of ways to all sorts of things. But God's Word is perfect. It's a delight. And this particular teaching, as we've read this morning, it's drawn straight out of the pages of Scripture. So allow me to quote Lincoln one last time before I share my final thought. He says, such language functions to give believers assurance of God's purposes for them. Its force is that God's choice of them was a free decision, not dependent on temporal circumstances, but rooted in the depth of His nature. To say that election in Christ took place before the foundation of the world is to underline that it was provoked not by historical contingency or human merit, but solely by God's sovereign grace. And herein lies the beauty of election. God has chosen all those who have believed in Christ, who do believe in Christ, and who will believe in Christ, according to His own sovereign will, according to His own wonderful grace. We can truly sing, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. God's salvation of us has nothing to do with us. And believe it or not, that's the beauty of it. And why? Because it highlights how amazing God is. How freely He bestows His rivers of mercy upon wretched people, like you and I. How magnificent is His grace that overcomes the horror of our sin by the shed blood of Christ. And how wonderful is our God who so freely and undeservedly sets His affection upon us in Christ to make us, who were His enemies, His very own people, His children, and He our Father forevermore. Oh, praise the name of the Lord our God. Let me pray for us.